Mark chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, our ushers would love to give you one. We're in Mark chapter 5. If you're new to us or you're just coming out, by the way, kids, you can head out for kids church out in one of the theaters. You can head out now if you'd like. We've been studying the book of Mark, and if you're a part of Westside, one of the things that we're committed to is just teaching through books of the Bible. We've been going through the book of Mark on and off again. I guess we took some time off go through the book of Philippians, but we've been walking through Mark's gospel, and one of the things that we've tried to make really, really clear as we walk through it is that Mark has some goals in mind. Obviously, he has not given us an exhaustive blow-by-blow of the life of Christ. He is highlighting certain things, and he's trying to make certain things very, very clear about the life of Christ. And if you've been here for the last several weeks, one of the things that may have, I guess, started to resonate with you, a goal that Mark seems to be building upon, is this whole theme of focusing on the supremacy, on the power, on the victory that Jesus has over certain things. Let me remind you, just to kind of demonstrate what I mean by that. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at how Jesus was authoritative, where he demonstrated his power and his supremacy over the elements, over creation. We saw that in the calming of the storm, end of Mark chapter 4. And then the following week, we saw how Jesus demonstrated his supremacy, his power, his authority over the spiritual realm, the demonic. He healed the man who was possessed by a legion of demons, and he showed his authority over that. And then last week, we looked at how Jesus demonstrated his power, his authority, his victory over illness. Over sickness. He healed the woman who had been suffering with bleeding for 12 years. Great power, great authority, great supremacy. And I think that's what Mark's desire was in putting this together in the way that he does, is that he is demonstrating and showing that Jesus is all supreme. He's all powerful. There's nothing that he is not authoritative over. And this whole theme culminates this week in the passage that we are going to look at, because Jesus is now going to come up against and combat the greatest enemy, the greatest obstacle, the greatest barrier that he had to deal with, and so to us. And that is the enemy of death. And we're going to see that this week. Now, you got to understand, death is not a great subject to speak on, right? You don't get fired up. When you're preparing for a mess and you go, you know, I'm going to be spending, you know, 3 hours on a Sunday talking. No, I'm not. A little, you guys are going, yes, you do sometimes. When I know that I'm going to be talking on a subject like death, it's not like you go, yeah, that's going to be great. It's going to be odd. There are people just going to be excited about what I'm going to be talking about. But that's what is discussed here. That's the big theme of today's passage. But it's not going to be a depressing passage. It's not going to be a depressing message, because it's not just going to be a message about death, although that is the big umbrella that we're going to be working under. There's going to be more. See, it's not only a passage about death, it's a passage about faith. It's a passage about doubt. It's a passage about victory. It's a passage about defeat. But it's also a passage about triumph. It's all of that. So is it fair to say that even though this is a passage about death, it's also a passage about our lives? Because aren't our lives filled with those types of things? Life, death, victory, doubt, faith, triumph, all of that stuff. Now, one of the things that I realized as I was preparing for our time this morning is it became very clear that I'm going to have to combat some things with you. That there are some ideas, some beliefs that you hold onto when it comes to this whole subject of death that you may not realize that you hold on to. Let me explain what I mean. I did a little bit of studying on this whole subject of death from a psychological standpoint. I didn't do a lot of reading. You need to understand. I did some. And what I discovered is that psychologists have studied the process of grieving a death. And what they have discovered is that when we get the news that someone that we love has died or is about to die, or when we get news that we are close to death, there is this predictable process that we go through. And it begins, first of all, with denial and shock. And then it leads quickly and followed by things like anger, bargaining, guilt, depression, loneliness, and then finally, and this is important to understand, finally we come to a place of acceptance. Now, it's tragic, and this is what I'm going to be battling a little bit this morning, that this process ends with acceptance. At least if all we are going on is the study that psychologists have walked and worked through. Because what is accepted is that death always triumphs. We've come to that place. That death always triumphs. Whatever anger, whatever denial, whatever bargaining we engage in, they're sort of like, what would be a good example? They're kind of like waves that just come against just big rocks, meaning that even though we battle against it, they don't make any difference. That we come to a place where all of our sort of emotional turmoil finally ends, and we just come to a place where we look at this sort of this final enemy, this final obstacle, and say, you win. You win. And most of us, when it comes to this subject, that's where we're at. That we can't do anything against it, but it doesn't have to be that way. See, death doesn't have to win. Now, some of you are looking at me right now going, okay, dude, you have lost it. What are you talking about? Death is inevitable. Death, the ratio for it is 1-to-1, right? What are you talking about that death doesn't have to win? It's a reality every one of us has to deal with. And you know what? I get that. I get that death is inevitable. I get that death is a reality. But where I don't side with you is in this belief that death wins. Ooh, that's good. So let's take a look at Mark chapter 5. Get your Bibles open. If they're not already open, you're going to want it because this is such a great passage. And they're all great, aren't they? I say that every time, but it's okay. We're going to read verses 35 to the end of chapter 5, okay? Pick it up with me. While Jesus, verse 35, was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. Your daughter is dead, they said. Why bother the teacher anymore? Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, don't be afraid, just believe. He did not let anyone, that's Jesus, did not let anyone follow him except for Peter, James, and John, and the brother of James, John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep. But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, Talitha Kaum, which means buffalo. No, it doesn't. I'm just kidding. That's Tatanka. All right. Let's keep on. It's Dances with Wolves. Anyways, I thought of that Tuesday and I've been excited to say it all week. All right, here we go. It's those little things that just keep you going. All right. Where are we? Oh, yeah, we were speaking a little Aramaic. Talitha Kaum, which means little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately, the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. If you remember, we were introduced to Jairus last week. He was that synagogue ruler. Synagogue, big place, sort of the community center of the towns of, and he is the synagogue ruler of the synagogue in Capernaum, a man of influence, right? People would have looked up to him, authority, power, recognition. He comes to Jesus, lands at his feet and says, my kid is dying. And that set the stage for what we looked at last week, where Jesus is journeying with Jairus and this crowd that wanted to see what was going to happen next. And it was while they were journeying where this woman who had been suffering from bleeding for 12 years finally kind of reaches out to Jesus, and where that healing took place. Great event. So we were introduced by him or to him last week. And then in the middle of this situation of journeying to her house, there's this episode again where Jesus heals this woman. We don't know how long that took. We don't. We do know that it was in an instant where this woman reached out, touched Jesus, and was healed. But there's this dialogue that happens where we read that this woman told Jesus the whole truth. So we don't know how long it took, but we do know this. In that process, the daughter has died. The daughter has died, and this is where this synagogue ruler gets news. Now, there is a lot in this passage. Even though it's a few verses long, there is a lot in here. But I just want to highlight some things that jumped out at me, and hopefully they'll resonate with you. Let me just give you several of them, highlight them. If you like taking notes, great. If you don't, that's fine. You can listen. But here's the first thing, and I think it's really key to understanding this passage. The first thing that jumped out at me when I looked at it was the challenge of Jesus within it. The challenge of Jesus actually is wrapped up in a question that Jesus doesn't ask specifically, but I think it's inferred over and over within the text. Let me show you what I mean. It's the challenge. Let me give it to you first and show you why I think it's there. It's the challenge of what voice are you going to listen to? What voice are you going to listen to? Check out, you can see it in verse 35. It builds up, the question begins in verse 35 when some men come from the house of Jairus and they state very matter of factly, not great bedside matter. They say to Jairus, your daughter is dead. Don't bother the teacher anymore. Now you need to understand, and this is the battle that we got. You need to understand what these men from the house of Jairus are saying to Jairus. What they're saying, in other words, is let's face the facts and be real. Jesus has nothing more to say. Leave him and his religious instruction behind because it's useless in the face of death. Jesus is great when there's still some hope, man. But when all hope is gone, leave Jesus alone. He can't do anything more in the face of death. Don't bother the teacher anymore. Look how Jesus responds in verse 36. And I think it's the first time that we see the challenge of Jesus. Let me read verse 36 again. It says this, ignoring what they said, Jesus told Jairus, don't be afraid, just believe. Love that. Jesus deliberately ignored them and challenged what they said. He turns to this heartbroken father and he urged him not to listen to these voices. Do you realize that there are some times in our lives where not only is it good practice, but I think it's a practice that we're called to where we have to choose to ignore some voices in our lives. Where we have to come to a place where we turn our backs on people who only speak faithless, pessimistic, half-filled words into our lives. And many times those are people in the church. But that's not very Christian, is it? In fact, it's altogether Christian. In fact, that's what Jesus does. And that's what he calls Jairus to do. Isn't it true that sometimes the most difficult people to spend time with aren't the people that don't have any faith at all, that don't know what they believe? It's the people who claim to be followers of Jesus, yet their lives, their actions, their decisions are such that it seems that they don't know him or believe in him at all. And so they come with words and statements that we have to choose to ignore. And those are the battles that we have. Jesus is posed with this challenge. Jairus is posed with this challenge. And Jesus chooses to ignore asking the question of Jairus, really, when he confronts him, saying, what voice are you going to listen to? Are you going to listen to the men from your house, or are you going to listen to me? We battle that every day, don't we? And if you like underlying things in your Bible, I love that word just. It's a great word. Because Jesus says, don't listen to what they say, just believe. That's good. I think there's a whole bunch of teaching within that one word. Just believe. Just believe. The second time I think this challenge is posed by Jesus is actually wrapped up in the question that Jesus asks in verse 39. In verse 39, if you look at it, Jesus confronts these mourners and he asks this question, why all this commotion and wailing? Now, last week I talked about a question that Jesus asked, which seemed to be really silly, right? It was the question of, who touched me? And the disciples say, well, what are you talking about? Who touched you? Everybody's touching you, Jesus. There's a big crowd around you, remember? And Jesus is saying, no, someone has touched me in a special way, in a faith-filled way. This is sort of the second silly question that Jesus asks. Because he comes into the situation where this girl has died and he asks, why all the commotion? Why all the wailing? Well, it's a pretty simple answer. There's a girl who has passed away. There's a girl who has died. But remember this. This is crucial. When Jesus asks a question, when he poses a question to us, he's not posing a question because he needs to know the answer. He knows why there are mourners and why there are wailers there. So he poses this question for our benefit, for their benefit, not just his. Let me explain this by giving you a little bit of a cultural context to understanding what's going on here. When someone in first century Palestine died, they actually would hire, families would hire professional mourners, people who were in the field to wail and put a commotion, for lack of a better word, together to get the word out. There wasn't email, there wasn't web pages, there wasn't mass mailing, they didn't have text messaging, they didn't have newspapers, those types of things. To put the news out like we do is an impossibility. So what they would do is they would hire professional people to come who would begin playing music. They would start crying, wailing. They would start tearing their clothes, throwing dust up in the air. And as that commotion began to rise and rise and rise, people would discover that someone had passed away. And people would begin to gather. That's what's going on here when Jesus comes into the situation. So that, and in the lives of Jairus, who was a prominent player, they would have obviously, many of them, knowing what was going on in his family's life and his daughter's life, they would have been on the ready. And so they've already, in the process of the journey from Jesus and his group of followers with Jairus to get to the house, this commotion has already started. The role of the mourners, by the way, and this is also important for us to understand, to kind of get into what Jesus is talking and asking about here, is that the role of the mourners was to insist that everyone simply dealt with the facts, that death had won again, and that everyone had to bow before that reality, that the final enemy had claimed another victim. But Jesus challenged the mourners when he asked the question. What's with the uproar? Why are you guys wailing so much? And did you notice the response of the mourners in verse 40? What'd they do? They laughed at Jesus. Here's a little truth nugget for you. Here's a freebie. When you choose to ignore the naysayers around you, prepare to be laughed at. Prepare for people to shake their heads at you. When you choose to follow the, or to go opposite from where the crowd is going, to do something that doesn't entirely make sense, prepare for people to laugh at you, to shake their heads, to question, to naysay you. Prepare for that response. It's what happened with Jesus. He says, why all this commotion? Why all this wailing? Let me also make something really clear at this point as well. The issue here is not grief. That's not the issue that Jesus is debating. Grief in the face of death is always appropriate. sorrow, confusion, numbness of mind and heart, questioning, loneliness. All of that is normal, and that's what Jesus is not coming against. What Jesus is coming against is this group of people who were saying death has won. And he asked the question, why? Why all this commotion? This is not the final victor. This whole idea of sorrow and grief in connection with death is not something that Scripture downplays. In fact, Paul, in writing one of his letters, puts it this way in 1 Thessalonians 4. He asks the question, or makes the statement, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. The statement is there is not don't grieve. The statement that Paul is giving is that we should not grieve hopelessly. Jesus himself wept at the tomb of Lazarus. He wept in conjunction again with people who were grieving the loss of someone that they loved. He wept for the loneliness that people experienced. The challenge of faith is to acknowledge our hurt, but not give in to hopelessness. And so the challenge of Jesus here is, who are you going to listen to? Which leads naturally to what I think is the second thing that stands out from this passage. In fact, it's built upon this first, and it's what I'm going to call the call of Jesus. We have the challenge of Jesus, then we have the call of Jesus, and it's seen this call at the end of verse 36, where we read Jesus exhort Jairus, don't be afraid, just believe. Not sure if you've ever thought about it, but the opposite of faith is not lack of faith. The opposite of faith in Scripture is fear. Fear is the opposite of faith. We actually saw this back in that episode of the storm that Jesus calms at the end of chapter 4. Look at verse 40 if you have your Bibles open. Jesus says to his disciples in the aftermath of that event, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? Fear is the opposite of faith, and it gets manifested in our lives in so many ways, doesn't it? Faith says go. Fear says stay. Faith can say stay. Fear can say, but it won't work. Faith says speak. Fear says nothing. Faith says give, fear says keep. Faith says serve, fear says not me. Faith says open up, be vulnerable. Fear says hide. Fear raises its head against faith all the time. That's why it's a common theme, these two put together in the New Testament. Paul, in writing his young disciple Timothy, who's a young pastor, he's got some nut job leaders in his church. He's got to battle some stuff. He's wondering whether he can do it. He's just a young puppy. He doesn't know if he can do it. He's not Paul. He's questioning his gifting. He's trying to figure out what to do. And Paul's writing to his young pastor buddy, his little buddy, his disciple. And he writes these words to Timothy. He says this, God has given us a spirit, Timothy, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. It's why the Apostle John, one of the closest disciples of Jesus, writes in his first epistle, he puts it this way, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. Why? Because of what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, love never fails. It always protects, it always trusts, it always hopes, it always perseveres, even in the face of death. There is this fear connected to death. The writer of Hebrews, whoever that writer was, he makes an interesting point in the connection with fear and death when he writes, and you can see it on the screen behind me, it says this, since the children have flesh and blood, Christ too shared in their humanity so that by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. How does perfect love cast out fear? One of the most popular, well-known verses in the Bible explains it. For God so loved that he sent Jesus. If we believe in Jesus, who gave his life for us, we won't die. We will live eternally. Perfect love casts out fear because it always endures. It always hopes. It always trusts. God is love. We hold on to love. We hold on to God who resides in us, that fear is replaced with faith. We will then make decisions and live lives of great confidence and great hope. Let me ask you a question. Any of you living in fear right now? Any of you right now dealing with decisions and you're going, I feel called to hear, but man, I'm scared to death. What happens if I fail? What happens if I fall on my face? What happens if I'm embarrassed? What happens if the resources don't come in? What happens if my friends leave me? All of that stuff. You're living in that, but you're feeling called to it? Perhaps you're wanting to leave, but you need to stay. And that's tough for you. Because staying means you got to work out something with that someone you're staying with. That's tough. Because your experience is, they're a bit of a goof. They're hard to deal with. You feeling that right now? Faith is tough to hold on to because it can so quickly be overwhelmed by the fear that we hold. And the devil loves to hold on to that. He's our enemy. And that's why when Jesus comes along and goes, why are you guys giving into this? Why are you wailing? I can even overcome the fear of this. You see, the problem is when we assume that death is it, that it stands alone at the end of every life, claiming it and destroying what has gone on before it, that everything leading up to it just ends and stops, that there's no reason to hope, then we live in the fear of that end. And it sort of casts this terrible backward-looking spell, this idea, this notion on the present. And again, the devil loves to use that to ruin us even further. So Jesus says, and this is the call to Jairus, don't be afraid, just believe. There's someone who is fighting for us, and it's the same call that we have. Don't be afraid. Just believe in someone who is greater even than that. Here's the third thing that jumps out from this passage about Jesus, and it's the compassion and what I'll call the confrontation of Jesus. I love this. I'm not going to go into this really in depth, but we see the compassion of Jesus in this whole episode over and over again. We see the compassion of Jesus and how he deals with his father, how he steps in the face of this opposition and walks with the father. Walks with him to his home. We see the compassion of Jesus in how he deals with this daughter. I love the fact that Jesus goes up to this dead daughter, grabs her hand, ignoring every ritual, every law about uncleanness. He broke the commands, the Old Testament ritual commands about dealing with those who are dead, and grabbed her hand. I love that. And he uses this expression, this telitha ka'um. It's an Aramaic expression. It's a common everyday expression. Literally, it means, dear little one, get up. It's an expression that this girl would have heard probably many times in her life. Just growing up and learning how to walk, when she fell over, her parents would have said, telitha ka'um. Dear little one, get up. When she got a little older and she was sleeping in, they would have roused her from her bed, said, telitha ka'um. Little girl, get up. It's the same thing that Jesus says to her. It's an expression of endearment. He doesn't use the Hebrew. He doesn't use the Greek. He uses this everyday language and grabs her hand. We see the tenderness and compassion of Jesus there. We also see the tenderness and compassion of Jesus. And maybe I'm reading too much into it, but I think Mark puts it there for a reason. And that is, he took the time to make sure she had something to eat. Why would Mark highlight that? Well, I think there's part of it that's just a demonstration that she had fully recovered. But I also think because everybody else would have been going, unbelievable. Did you see what happened? And she's going, I need a sandwich. I need a sandwich. All right. And she's just, yeah, get her a sandwich, man. All right. She needs nourishment. And I love that. And I think there's a little bit of a teaching there for us, because there are times in our lives where we may be called to speak truth into people's lives who are going through difficult times. And you know what? I think there are also times when we're presented with those opportunities where maybe the best thing that we can do is just give them something to eat. I love the compassion of Jesus there. I also love the confrontation of Jesus in this episode. He comes up, he asks the question of the mourners, why are you guys causing so much commotion? Then they laugh at him. You know what Jesus does? He kicks them out. I like that a lot. Really do. I bet that wasn't really an easy process. I don't think Jesus was, would you guys mind leaving? He was like, get out. Get out. You know, I said before, I think there are times in our lives where we are called to ignore people. There are times in our lives where we are called to get people out of our lives as well. You go, man, that's not Christian. I know that's not Christian. I'm not saying that if they want to spend some time with you and talk through some things that you don't give them that time. But there are times in our lives where there are people that we have to choose not to allow to speak words of death into our lives. There just are. I know in my history and ministry, there are people that when I got a phone call from them and they wanted to get together to tear a strip into me. And sometimes we have to be able to take people in our lives that can speak words of truth. But then there are people who just want to tear strips out of us. And there are times where we have to go, you know what? No, I'm not giving you that time. I'm not giving you that time. There's times where we have to put those people out and say, you know what? I'm choosing life. I'm choosing faith. I'm choosing to ignore what the masses are saying, and I'm going to go against the tide. And you know what? I can't have you around me speaking words of defeat into my life. I'm willing to give you some, but you've demonstrated over time that I can't trust you. If you want to talk about hope and life and faith, love to grab a coffee with you. Love to. But there are times where we have to have those kinds of margins in our lives. Jesus tossed them out. And you know what? I don't think that's a bad thing. I don't think that's a bad thing. Here's the last thing that I want to highlight from what I see in this episode, great episode in the life and ministry of Christ, and that is what I'm calling the claim of Jesus. The claim of Jesus is seen in verse 39. He puts it this way, quite simply, this child is not dead. She's just asleep. Now, make no mistake, she was dead. Jesus is not saying that she was in some sort of coma, that she needed to be resuscitated. This child was dead. But we do see in Scripture this use of the word sleep or slumber in connection with death. I read about it in 1 Thessalonians 4 just a couple of minutes ago. What Jesus is saying when he said this child is asleep was a direct contradiction to what the men who came in verse 35 said to him when he said, your daughter is dead, leave the teacher alone. Jesus saying this story has a future. This little girl was going to be given her life back. Believing people, I think, should use this term, or at least can use this term, sleep, when it refers to the dead. I don't think that's a bad thing. Scripture uses it over and over again, and the reason why Scripture uses it time and time again is because it gives this picture that life does not just end here and now. That there is hope, that those who are in Christ will one day get up again, that we are just deprived of their company temporarily. The people that we love who are in Christ and who are no longer with us will be with us again. And that's why Jesus says in John 14, you can read it on the screen behind me, I am going there, that's to heaven, there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that I also may be, you may also be where I am. Now, as I close, I would be remiss if I didn't acknowledge what maybe some of you, or perhaps many of you, may be thinking, and that is, but this girl was raised. This has a happy ending. I would think that some of you are probably kind of tossing that around in your mind. It's great, Norm, that you're talking about things in the story, but we know how this story ends. It ends happily. In other words, to put it in language I think that gets used more often today, this doesn't happen now. This isn't normative. This isn't something that takes place in our lives. People don't get raised from the dead. But you need to hear me on this. That's not the point of the story. The point of the story here isn't that this should be normative, that people get raised from the dead. Now, some of you are going to come up to me after and go, I heard a story about someone who was raised from the dead. I mean, you know what? That's great. That's great. But it's not normative. But that's not the point of the story anyways. It's not meant to be normative. But that actually is the point of the story. The point of the story is that it will be normative. That people will, at a time, be raised from the dead. And that Jesus is the one who avails that in our lives. That is the point of this story. 1 Corinthians 15, we're not going to read it. 1 Corinthians 15 makes that very, very clear. It says, if Christ had not been raised, our faith is futile. We are still in our sins. We are dead. We will not be raised again. But Paul's whole point in 1 Corinthians 15 is Christ did rise from the dead. So our faith is not futile. We are not in our sins. We will be raised like the first fruits. Again, that is the point of the story. Does it happen normally here and now? No, we know that to be true. Will it one day happen? Absolutely. And that's the point. Do we deal with physical death? Yes. Does death win? No. Death doesn't win. Jesus wins. Jesus wins. That's the point. I'm victorious and supreme over the elements, over the spiritual, over sickness, and over death. I'm the one. I hold it all together. That's the point of these four stories. Jesus is the one. Death doesn't win. It doesn't stop. And if we hold on to that, our lives will be entirely different. Our lives will be changed. That it doesn't just stop here. That Jesus gave his life and was raised from the dead. And we don't have to live fearfully. That we can live confidently, aggressively, hopefully, optimistically, enthusiastically, waiting for that day. Close with this story. In the autumn of 1873, a man by the name of Horatio Spafford, who was a wealthy Chicago businessman, placed his wife Anna and their four children on a ship sailing from New York to France. He was forced to stay in the United States for several more weeks to settle some business matters before he could journey to join the family in Europe. The evening of November 21st found the ship traveling eastward toward France on a calm Atlantic. The journey was progressing beautifully. A few hours later, about 2 o'clock in the morning on November 22nd, the ship was carrying its sleeping passengers over a quiet sea when two terrific claps like thunder were followed by frightening screams. The engine stopped and the ship stood still. Passengers were filled and terrified, half-dressed people shouting questions that no one can answer. The ship had been rammed by the English vessel, the Lockern. Mrs. Spafford saw three of her children swept away by the sea while she stood clutching her youngest child. Suddenly, she felt her baby torn violently from her arms. She reached out through the water and caught little Tanetta's gown. For a minute, she held her again. Then the cloth wrenched from her hand. She reached out again and touched a man's leg in corduroy trousers. She became unconscious. She awoke later, finding that she had been rescued by sailors from the Lockern, but her four children were gone. In the meantime, Horatio Spafford was back in the United States, desperate to receive news of his family. Finally, the blow fell. A cable arrived from Wales stating that the four daughters were lost at sea, but his wife was still alive. The telegram contained the now famous line from his wife, "Saved alone." He was crushed with what had happened. All night he walked the floor in anguish. Toward the morning, he turned to his friend, Major Whittle, and he said, "I am glad to trust the Lord when it will cost me something." On the way across the Atlantic to join his wife, the captain announced that they were now passing the place where the ship was wrecked. For Horatio Spafford, this was passing through the valley of the shadow of death. He sat down in his cabin on the high seas near the place where his children perished, and wrote the hymn that would give comfort to so many, titled, "It Is Well With My Soul." This hymn was actually written after two major traumas in Spafford's life. The first was the Great Chicago Fire in October of 1971, which absolutely ruined him financially. And then this. The words of "It Is Well With My Soul" were written, and they go as follows. "When peace, like a river, attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. For me, be it Christ hence to live. If Jordan above me shall roll, no pang shall be mine, for in death as in life, thou wilt whisper thy peace to my soul. But Lord, 'tis for thee, for thy coming we wait. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. O trump of the angel, O voice of the Lord, blessed hope, blessed rest of my soul. And Lord, haste the day when faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul." Let's pray. Father, Father, thank you for your word. We believe it, even though there are times where it drives us nuts. We believe it. We hold on to it. Father, we thank you for Christ, the supremacy of Christ. We thank you that even when we encounter the worst of oppositions, Christ is victorious, and therefore we too will be victorious. God, right now, I am sure that in this theater today, there are people dealing with decisions, fear-filled decisions. My prayer is that they would not listen to those voices of death, but they would turn to you and just believe. Just believe. We give you praise for today because you're the only one who is due praise. In Jesus' great, great name we pray. Amen.